Let's go now to the Word of God. We are going to be in two passages of Scripture today, in Acts chapter 1 and Psalm 24. Acts chapter 1 and Psalm 24. I want to talk to you this morning about a word that I'm calling the return to glory. We will be in a sort of a continuation of the last couple of weeks, as you will see in a moment. Acts chapter 1, Jesus has been crucified, buried, resurrected. 40 days later, we come to this passage of Scripture in verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. I want to just highlight one line before we go to our Old Testament passage. It says in verse 1, the second part, He was taken up while they watched. He was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. He was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Psalm 24. This is a psalm of David. We are not going to read the whole psalm. You could read it later. It asks the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And many times the hill of the Lord speaks of going into the presence of God, even in heaven. And so I want us to just go down to verse 7, and we're going to lift out these verses. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. We're going to find great majesty and powerful beauty and wonder in these verses as we come to them this morning. So I want us to just turn our attention, first of all, to the elements of the gospel story. If I were to ask you, what are the elements of the gospel story by which we're saved? Most people would say the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is truly the highlighted elements in the scripture that we see. Paul, everywhere that Paul went, he preached the resurrection as the pinnacle, as the peak. And it was the resurrection that caused people to be stoned and thrown into prison. It was not the crucifixion. It was the resurrection. Because the resurrection is God's answer to the crucifixion. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about Jesus crying out, Tetelestai, it is finished, on the cross. And then the answer to his cry is the resurrection. The Lord from heaven, the Father, raises him, and it is the resurrection that is the answer to Jesus' cry on the cross. But seldom do you hear people say the ascension. The ascension, when Jesus ascended and returned to heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And it is hard to tie these things together in a way that where we could always put our finger upon it, but these are all essential parts of the gospel. When we look at it, the cross would be meaningless without the resurrection. The cross is precious to us. It is where we see that Jesus offered himself for us. But without the resurrection, there would be no power to back that up, nothing to say this is truth that he died for us. He showed it by raising himself from the dead. And so we have the importance of the resurrection. But after the resurrection, there is still something that is, in a sense, equally important, because without the ascension, nothing would be accomplished that had to be accomplished. So we have the death, the burial, the resurrection, and this morning we're going to be looking at the ascension. Jesus told the disciples, he said, it's to your advantage that I go away. He told them that before he died, and I know their hearts were filled with confusion. How can it be to our advantage that you go away? You know, you won't be here with us anymore. But Jesus was speaking of how he would send the Holy Spirit. He would come again by his Holy Spirit to indwell believers, and he would not be limited to one place any longer. He would be among people all across the world as they received Christ as Savior. So now, after this crucifixion and resurrection, after 40 days, Jesus leads the disciples out to the Mount of Olives. And he is, during this 40 days, he has been teaching them. He has been ministering to them many things concerning the kingdom of God. And then it says that while he spoke to them, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, first of all, I want us to just get rid of our limited understanding of spiritual things. When we read scripture, sometimes still reading it as though it's a children's story Bible, where things are simplified for us, and we look at things and try to analyze things by our natural mind rather than comparing scripture with scripture and spiritual things with spiritual things. So the word up, he was lifted up from them. He ascended. This word up is highly significant in scripture. It means more than just up. In scripture, the word up does not mean only a spatial distance. It doesn't mean he was just carried upward in the air. Now, yes, he was lifted up, and I'm not saying that he wasn't. He was lifted up right before their eyes in the air. But then our natural mind kicks in. He doesn't go into outer space. He doesn't go into orbit. It says that a cloud received him. They saw him ascend, showing his power over the natural laws. And then a cloud, it says, received him. This word up, again, is far more significant than we realize in scripture. Up is a higher spiritual plane. It is a spiritual reality. Moses, we find this all the way through the word of God. Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God. He went up. He didn't go down into a valley or down into a hiding place. He went up on the mountain to meet with God. Elijah was taken up into heaven, was taken away from earth in a fiery chariot, the Bible says. Jesus took the disciples up onto a mountain where he was transfigured before them, and he was glowing white. He was radiant white, and it was like all of his deity was revealed. This occurred up on a mountain. It was a incredible spiritual experience that happened on the mountain. Jerusalem in the Bible is always, because it's on an elevation, it is referred to as upward. It says in the Psalms, let us go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And that's where the temple was. So it will say, let us go up to the house of the Lord. So every time that you go to the house of the Lord, God is calling you upward. He's calling you higher in a spiritual sense. On Sunday morning, when you come to the house of God, you should say in your heart, let's go up to the house of the Lord. You're not going down. You're going up, because the Lord is always calling you up. And then it says that a cloud received him. This is a powerful reality. People read this, and sometimes I think they just think of it like he's just taken up with an ordinary cloud hides him. The closest that a man had ever come to this reality before was Moses. We're not going to turn there. But in Exodus 24:18, it says that where Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God, and God was enshrouded in this cloud of glory, it says Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. It was not a cloud of ordinary dimensions. It was not a cloud like we would see in the sky. It is called the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. It is the manifestation, supernatural manifestation of the presence of Almighty God. We find it over and over. We find it in the cloud, the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites in the daytime. It was the manifest presence of God. It became a pillar of fire by night. It was the manifest presence of God. In the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, it was the Shekinah glory of God, this cloud that manifested the presence of God, where the high priest would go in and meet with God. We find that Israel, basically, I'm paraphrasing this, drove that cloud, drove the glory of God away from the earth because of their sin. And Ezekiel saw it in a vision. The glory cloud was lifted up into heaven. And between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's about 400 years of silence where there's no presence of God, no prophet, no word from God until Jesus comes in Bethlehem and is born in a manger. And we see the glory of God returned. It says, we beheld him, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the Shekinah glory of God. And so Moses, of course, when he went up on the mountain, he could not remain permanently in that place where that cloud was. He had to come back down and he had to remain on earth. He had to remain in the earth realm. But here we're going to begin to see something. I'm weaving my way through something to lay a foundation for you this morning. We see a man, and I want to stress this. This is Christ the Lord, but it is also Christ the man. We see a man now who is taken up and he is received by this cloud. It is a man whom the scriptures refer to, and you've heard me speak on this many times, as Son of God and Son of Man. He is Son of God because he is the manifestation of God on earth. He is God in human flesh. And he is Son of Man because he is born of Mary. He is truly man. Sometimes we don't think about him this way. We have seen him, and praise God for this. We see him as Son of God. It is Son of God that it so impresses us. He is deity. He is God. And as Christians, and rightfully, we defend that he is God in human flesh, that he's not an ordinary man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a good teacher. He is the Son of God, and that is a title which means the God-man. He is God in human flesh. But, beloved, don't ever diminish that he is also Son of Man. It was his favorite title for himself, that he is human. The fathers of the church at ancient times codified it for us in these words. He is fully God. You cannot take away from the fullness of his deity. But he's also fully man. And as man, he came and he suffered and he experienced our experience in order to go to the cross for us. And so we don't ever want to make the mistake of downplaying or diminishing his humanity. He is fully God, but he is fully man. The book of Hebrews says that as Son of Man, because he is fully man, he is moved with compassion because he has suffered even as we suffer. He has been tempted even as we are tempted. He understands the battle of our life and what we face. We need him and we love him as Son of God because he saved us. But remember that a man had sinned in the Garden of Eden. And the Bible says that because a man had sinned and brought sin into the world, that a man had to come to undo the works of the first Adam. And Jesus is the last Adam. So he comes to undo what the first Adam has done. So now a man has come and we can identify with him in his humanity. And he has carried our sins away. You should say, praise God, wherever you are this morning. He has carried our sins away as the perfect man. As the perfect man, he has carried our sins to the cross. He has been raised from the dead, vindicated by God, by the Father, raised through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he has chosen in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, he chose before the foundation of the world to do this, but the struggle came to go through with this in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find that now as God in the form of a man, he says, not my will, but yours be done. So he's going to go through with this thing and he will forever be in the body of a man. Yes, it will be glorified. He will ascend to the Father, but it is the body of a man with scars in his hands and in his feet. We have a man sitting on the throne of God. A man has been on the mountain with God, but no man has ever walked into the throne room of God. Listen to this. A man has been on the mountain with God, Moses. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, were on the mountain with Jesus in the presence of God. But no man, remember up to this point, Jesus comes, he takes back the keys of death and the grave. Up to this point that we are looking at in the Gospels, no man has ever walked into the throne room of God. No man has ever approached the gates of heaven and asked for access to go of his own volition into the very throne room of God. So I want to present the ascension this morning to you in its glorious context, in this powerful, beautiful thing that we're going to see. In other words, heaven's Son, Son of God and Son of Man, who left his place in glory, took on flesh and came and lived among us. He has come as Son of Man, and he has chosen to remain Son of Man and Son of God. He returns to the Father. He returns to heaven. He returns to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, seated upon the throne. And what a glorious homecoming it is, as we will see. The Son has come and has conquered death, has conquered his enemy, Satan, and he returns victorious to his coronation as king. He will be seated on the throne of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, and all things will be placed underneath his feet. Now, as I was pondering this week, and I was asking the Lord to show me the direction to go, I was gripped with another story. And it presented a dilemma for me. It is a story, it is a parable that Jesus told. I believe that what I was sensing was from the Lord, but I also knew that there were issues with using this story. And it is the story of another son who left home. You will recognize this story. Another son who left home and then returned. So before I proceed, I'm going to just give you a disclaimer this morning. You hear me often talk about types and shadows in the Old Testament, things that are a foreshadowing or a picture of Christ as he comes. This story, and by now you know that I'm talking about the prodigal son. The prodigal son is not a type or shadow of Jesus Christ. There's no way that we can make him a symbol or make him stand for the Lord in any way. As I was looking at this, I began by noticing similarities of their journey, similarities of the journey of the one who left the Father's house, went to a far country, and then came back. And I find that in both of these stories. But there are so many differences between these two that it has to be pointed out. And it at first created a problem. I even talked to Pastor Maggie about it, and then I went back to the Lord with it because I felt the need to continue and to present this. And as I did, I was noticing there are some similarities, but there are far more contrasts, far more issues or contradictions or contrast, if you will, between the two. They are so remarkably different, the two sons. We have the Son of God, and we have the Son of the Father in the story that the Son of God told. But as I looked at it, I realized what a great lesson and what a great picture we have. As we contrast these two things, we compare the two journeys, but we contrast the difference between the two, and it shows us against the backdrop of the story of the prodigal son, we see the difference between him and the Son of God in the story of the ascension and the return to the Father in such a way that we see our great need for grace and what a great and wonderful thing the Lord has done for us. It provides a teaching tool in order to bring that forward, similarities and contrasts. So I want to do that. I want to walk through it, and I want to begin to highlight these things for you. The story of the prodigal son, I'm sure that you all know this story, but just to highlight its main points, the prodigal story, the prodigal son goes to his father. His father is a wealthy man. He demands his inheritance early because he wants to go. He wants to leave the father's house. He leaves his father's house and he wastes his life in a sinful lifestyle. He spends all of the money, all of the inheritance that he has received from his father, and he finds himself destitute, homeless, in a terrible condition. And so he finds a job feeding swine. Now remember that to a Jew, to even touch pork, pigs, swine would be to defile oneself. It was uncleanness and it was an abomination before God. Finally, in terrible hunger, he comes to himself, the Bible says, and he arises and he returns to his waiting father, who prepares a celebration, a party, and restores him to a place of honor. There are other elements of the story that I won't go into right now that are equally important, but these are the ones that I want to highlight. So let's contrast with the Son of God. So let me just go back to the first element of the story. The prodigal son leaves his place of honor in his father's house to go to a far country. The eternal Son of God, for you and I, leaves his father's house, the place of honor in heaven, to go to a far country. And nothing could be further spiritually for God than for God to stoop down and put on human flesh. The prodigal story says he went to a far country, a far place. Nothing could be further, as we see in the story of the gospel, than for God to condescend to man, put on human flesh, and go to the cross. In fact, theologians call this the great condescension of God. You know what the word condescend means? Someone kind of stoops down, speaks like they're lowering themselves to you. They condescend to you. God has condescended. He is holy, pure, good, and he is righteous, but he has condescended. Understand, God, who cannot even look upon sin, has condescended. He has come down. He has, in a sense, lowered himself to take on human flesh, to come to this far country, to go so far from the reality of heaven in order to bring man back to him. What a wonderful story this is. The prodigal identifies with the most, in the story of the prodigal son, he identifies himself. He surrounds himself with the most sinful of people, and he sinks into their lifestyle, to their condition. He ends up feeding swine again, which for a Jew, again, means defilement or uncleanness. He lives with the swine to the point that he is so hungry that he longs to eat of their food. I just want to interject here this morning that when you live with swine, eventually you will feed on the same filth that swine feed upon. And we find that true anytime that we are so far away from God that we find our companionship with those who are in rebellion against God. We will eventually feed our mind, our hearts upon the same things that they do. And it defiles us. It makes us unclean before the Lord. And so the Son of God, he takes on human flesh and he comes and he identifies with sinners, yet he remains sinless. He is not like the prodigal son willfully joining in sin. The Lord never joins in sin, but he comes and he comes to a far place. He identifies with sinners, yet he remains sinless. And then at the cross of Calvary, which is truly spiritually the farthest place he could ever be from the Father, because now he is bearing the sins of the world are placed upon him. He has so identified himself with sin on our behalf that the Father cannot look upon him. And so he is the farthest place he could ever be from the Father. He completely identifies with sin by becoming guilty of uncleanness, of sin for you and I. So the prodigal defies himself through rebellion, through his own sin. Jesus is identified with sinful humanity and defiles himself by carrying our sins and uncleanliness, not his own. He does not enter into sin and defile himself. He carries ours to bear it to Calvary in order to take our sins away. The prodigal had willingly chosen because of his own love of sin. The Son of God had chosen willingly in the garden, though it horrified him. If you remember, he left the garden sweating great drops of blood. See, the prodigal ran after sin, but the Son of God, it repelled him, and yet he went to the place of the cross willingly for you and I, even though it was a horrifying experience. And then we find that the prodigal son arises and he returns to his father in humiliation and repentance. The eternal Son of God arises on the third day. He returns to his father in glorious triumph. We begin to see even more disparity between the two. The prodigal goes back defeated and broken. He goes back humiliated, but praise God, he goes back repentant. The eternal Son of God arises and he goes to the Father. He returns to heaven in glorious triumph. He is a conquering king as he returns to heaven. Beloved, the prodigal, and we know we find ourselves in this story so often because the prodigal represents anyone who has been in the Father's house, the house of the Lord, who has been part of the people of God, and then wanders away and finds themselves in sin and then coming back. The prodigal has been wounded by sin. He has been scarred by sin because that's what sin does. Amen? Sin scars a man or a woman. Sin wounds a man or a woman. And even though we come and we find glorious redemption in the Lord, we are changed. There are repercussions. We are forever changed by the scars of sin, by what sin has done and the havoc that it has wreaked in our own lives. Son of God. Son of God, as he goes to the cross and as he is resurrected, he has been wounded also by sin, by your sins and my sin. His hands and his feet still bear the scars of the cross of Calvary, where he has borne sin for us. And the Son of Man, Son of God, as we will see, is forever changed. He will forever be different because of your sin and because of mine. The body of the Son of God has been changed. Now, I want to contrast for a moment these two bodies, the prodigal son and the Son of Man. The prodigal returns home. He comes to the hill where his father is looking out. Every day the father goes and he looks and he waits, hoping for his son to return. He is received by his father. His father recognizes him, but I do want you to understand that this son is almost unrecognizable compared to how he looked when he left home. Surely he is now but skin and bones. Surely now he is emaciated because of the things that he has experienced and the hunger that has racked his body for so long. He is dirty. He is dressed in rags. He left dressed well, and now he is dressed in rags. He has traveled many miles. It was a far country. He had nothing. He probably had to beg some to be able to get, to be able to return to the father's house. He is, as he approaches his father's house, beloved, he is a pitiful sight. Jesus returns to heaven, still bearing the scars of your sin and mine. Yet he returns in a glorified body. He returns as the glory of Almighty God radiates from his very being, from him, just as it did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Beloved, he is not hobbling. He is not wasted. He has not wasted away his life as he approaches heaven's gates. The prodigal's journey ended in waste, but the Son of God's journey ends with great gain, great victory. The prodigal comes home to a great celebration. He is given three things, a ring, a robe, and new shoes. The ring speaks of authority in his father's house. The robe speaks of his position of honor. This was a wealthy man, so it's like robes of royalty. It speaks of who he is and his position and his power. And he gets a new pair of shoes, which speaks of his new direction, his new walk, his new life. The Son of God returns to heaven to find a great celebration in heaven. He is seated upon the throne of God at the right hand of the Father, and he receives all authority. The Bible says that when he ascended, that God the Father put all things underneath his feet. All of the universe is under the authority of the Son of God. He wears the robe of a king seated upon a throne, and they're pure white robes of righteousness. And beneath his feet are all things. It says that all things are placed beneath his feet. In the prodigal story, there is an elder brother. I have not mentioned that. There's an elder brother who is jealous. In Jesus' gospel, there is no elder brother. In fact, in the word of God, he is our elder brother, and he rejoices when we make that journey home because of him. But now all of these contrasts between the two sons fades away. All of the contrasts between the prodigal, all of the comparisons with the Son of God fades away, for what happens in the gospel story now is indescribably glorious, and nothing can compare with it. No other life, no other story. It is almost indescribable with words, and it leaves us speechless. It should cause you, whether you cry or not, it should cause you to be moved on the inside with what you see in the Word of God. We read part of Psalm 24. And Psalm 24 describes something which could never be seen until Jesus was resurrected and until he ascended. David writes that psalm many, many years in advance. I know that he surely does not fully grasp its significance. Many times when he writes about worship and who may ascend the hill of the Lord, he's speaking often of himself. But then when we get to the verses that we read, it changes. It cannot possibly refer to David anymore, because David is not the Lord of glory. He is not the mighty one or any of these things that we find described here. Remember, I'm emphasizing something. Now, we began in the beginning. I said, he is Son of God. And never, ever do we want to take away from that, from his glorious deity. He is Son of God, but he has become Son of Man for us. As Son of God, just listen to this for a moment. We can't fully grasp it, but as Son of God, he is returning home to his rightful place where he came from. As Son of Man, he is going there for the first time. Think about this for a moment. As Son of God, he's going home. As Son of Man, man is now approaching heaven. Man is now going, forgive the pun, where no man has ever gone before. A man is now approaching the gates of heaven. A man now is going to gain access to heaven. And so I want you to keep this thought in mind as I go forward. This is Son of Man approaching heaven. I want you to see, first of all, that he returns there as our high priest. As our high priest. The prodigal son had returned empty-handed to his father's house, but the Son of Man approaches with something in his hands. Oh, enter into this story and see this picture now. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. On the Day of Atonement, he would enter with a golden bowl, and it would be carrying the blood of the sacrificial animal. And he would take that blood and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And many other things you can study and consider right there. But all I want to do is tell you that when he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat, the blood cried out, mercy. Mercy for the sinner. All of those who had come in faith and offered their sacrifices, the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat by the high priest, and it became the voice crying out mercy for us before the throne of God in Old Testament times. Jesus in the New Testament is clearly presented as our high priest. He takes the place of all of the priesthood of the Old Testament. He now goes as he is resurrected and he is ascended, he now goes and he enters heaven, and we'll see how he enters it in just a moment. But he enters heaven and he is not empty-handed like the prodigal son. He enters it, the Bible says, in this mystery of mysteries. I cannot comprehend it. I don't pretend to be able to understand it. But the book of Hebrews says that he went into heaven and he presented his own blood before the altar which is in heaven. Remember that the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, the Bible says, are but copies of spiritual realities in heaven. And so there is a Holy of Holies in heaven, and it is the throne room of God. And there's a mercy seat in heaven, in the throne room of God. And our high priest, Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, goes in and enters into the Holy of Holies and presents his own blood before the Father. He sprinkles it upon the mercy seat, and it cries out, mercy, mercy, mercy for you who are listening to me this morning. Mercy for me, for all of us who are in need of mercy from the Lord because of our sin. His blood, his precious blood, cries out mercy for each one of us. And the Father receives that and says, forgiven, accepted in the beloved. But before we're done with this, there is no movie, there's no drama that could ever portray the beauty and the glory of the scene that is portrayed for us here in Psalm 24. The resurrection is the centerpiece of the gospel, but the resurrection was building up to this. This glorious scene that we see in heaven. For beloved, imagine, think with me for a moment on this. In all of history, in all of time, nothing like this has ever happened. Do you understand what we're reading in Psalm 24? Nothing like this has ever happened, nor ever could happen until the Son of Man returns to heaven. It should make what we're going to see should make us weep with gratitude and shout with joy. You have permission to do so where you are. In this psalm, what we are seeing and reading is the picture of a man, the Son of Man, the first time ever that a man has ever walked up to the gates of heaven. He stands triumphant before the massive, glorious gates of heaven. The book of Revelation describes the gates of heaven of the New Jerusalem that we're going to see as these incredible gates that are enormous, but each one is made from a single pearl. He approaches these massive gates and he stands there waiting for entrance. Multitudes of angels witness this scene. They stand upon the very parapets of the city of God. And they wonder, they look down and they wonder, how can this be? How can this be? Who can this be? Except, can it be our beloved, the Son of Heaven, returning? For a moment, All is silent. As heaven awaits the voice, all is silent as the angels are wondering what will happen next. And of all the things that have never, ever happened before in history, the voice of a man, Son of Man and Son of God, speaks up, the Messiah, the Nazarene, the one who is the carpenter's son, stands before the gates of heaven, and he speaks with the authority of one who has gone to the earth, has been resurrected, raised himself from the dead, and come back to heaven. And Psalm 24:7 says it this way. Jesus stands before the gates of heaven, and he says, "Lift up your head, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors." This is poetic language for the head of the gate being lifted up, the whole thing being lifted up. Another writer from years ago says that it's speaking of the importance of the glory of the Son of God returning into heaven, that he is saying, "Give honor where it's due. Lift up your heads. Look upon the Lord as I stand here. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." This man is standing before the gates of heaven, demanding entrance to the streets of the city. The angels, 10,000 times 10,000, respond in unison as we read next in this psalm. They all shout it together. Who is this King of glory? It's as though they have rehearsed this for eons. Who is this King of glory? And from the lips of the man standing before the gates of heaven, we hear these words, "The Lord, strong and mighty." Hallelujah. "The Lord, mighty in battle." Yes. He identifies himself, yes, as the Lord. The word Lord is the word Jehovah in the original. The word Lord identifies him as Jehovah God, now in human flesh, the Lord, strong and mighty. Amen. In battle. Amen. The man, the Son of Man, standing there is the Lord of glory. Yes, yes. He is heaven's Son, the Son of God, and he's coming home. The massive doors begin to swing open. The chorus is repeated twice. Who is this King of glory? For emphasis, the Lord, strong and mighty. All heaven erupts in praise and celebration, yes, as the glorious Son of God makes his way to the throne room where his Father is seated. He stands before the Father. He repeats the words that he spoke on earth. "Father, it is finished." Amen. If you were here before, tetelestai. He presents his own blood upon the altar, and all of heaven vibrates with the words, "Mercy, yes, mercy, yes, mercy." Yes. Do you understand, beloved, that mercy, the Bible says, triumphs over judgment? Hallelujah. God longs, yes, to show you mercy. Hallelujah. The Father extends his scepter to the Son. Our prodigal went home, and the Lord and the Father extended a ring. The Son of Man goes to heaven. Son of God is returning, and the Father extends a scepter, his own scepter, to the Son. The Son reaches and receives it. He steps up to the throne that is set beside the Father, and he is seated there. All of the high priest on earth's work was done standing, but now all of that work is finished. You don't need a lamb of sacrifice. You don't need a priest to go to the Father for you. The priesthood work of the old covenant is finished. He is now our intercessor. He stands and sits before, the Father at the right hand of authority, interceding for you and I. Interceding, we see it as scripture speaks of him interceding, and we think of it meaning that he prays for us continually, and there is a truth in that. But intercession is a position. It's a position. When you intercede for somebody in your prayers, you're standing before the throne of God, taking their place, praying for them. Jesus' very place at the right hand of the Father is his intercession for you. 24 hours a day, he is seated there doing that work of intercession for you. The Father has extended the scepter. The Son has received it, accepted it. He is seated, and again, all of heaven explodes in celebration. Now, beloved, I must close, but you must understand, Jesus sits on a throne of authority, all authority. If you don't hear anything else this morning, I pray you will hear this. When you think that you're your own authority, when you think that you can govern your own life, when you think that you have some entitlement to direct your own affairs, to choose the way that you will go with no help from God. The Bible says that blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, but cursed is the man who trusts in the arm of flesh, who trusts in his own strength. The Lord sits as authority, as governing authority over all of the universe. The Bible says that everything is held together by his word, Amen. By his power. Amen. Nations rise and fall at his word. You watch the news and you see things happening in various nations. You see North Korea threatening to fire off a missile. You see Russia undermining something that we are doing. You see China sometimes seeming to be a friend, sometimes seeming to be a foe. And you analyze and you consider all these things, but you have to understand that all nations are under the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ. Even now, he establishes their borders. He changes the borders of nations when they change. He establishes kings, prime ministers, presidents, and he takes them down. He is sovereignly in control of your life and my life. Amen. Jesus even said that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without the knowledge of God. Amen. And that every hair of your head is numbered. Amen. He is seated upon the throne of God in all power, all might, unlimited power. He is omnipotent. Unlimited knowledge. He is omniscient. And everywhere he is omnipresent. There is nowhere that he is not. All power and honor and glory belong to him. We throw around the word awesome. I'm guilty of it. So, oh, that's awesome. This is awesome. The Bible ascribes the word awesome to only one thing, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He alone is awesome, and he alone has all power. From his throne, he presides and rules over the affairs of everyday life of every person, great or small. All demons and Satan himself are under his feet. And beloved, because we have a man, this sounds too amazing to be true, but it is the heartbeat of the gospel. We have a man with scars in his hands and feet on the throne of Almighty God. We therefore have access 24 hours a day to the throne. He is our forerunner because he entered into the heavenlies. The Bible says that we have access as well. In fact, Amen. The book of Ephesians says that if we're born again spiritually, we are in him and we are seated in heavenly places Amen. And all things are underneath our feet. Beloved, in these times of quarantine and isolation, isn't it good to know that man is not in control?
Amen.
In these times of quarantine and isolation and unrest among nations, isn't it good to know that there is one who is going to return? And the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In this time of uncertainty, we have a great certainty that can never be changed. It is immovable. Christ, the Lord of glory. Our God reigns. Jesus is King of Kings.
Yes.
If you read that in your King James Version, he is capital K Kings, King of Kings, little k. All the kings of the earth, of all the kings of the earth, he is king over them. And he is Lord over every other Lord. He is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. He rules and he reigns, and every knee should bow before him in adoration, in worship, and in submission to his will for our lives. May I encourage you this week, go to the throne of God. I know that this is going out. I'm aware now. And I know that there are some who are listening. There are always those who are not allowing the Lord to be Lord of their life. And that really is a ridiculous statement. I don't mean to sound harsh, but beloved, whatever you do with him, he is already king. He is already Lord. Yes. You can't make him Lord of your life. He is already your Lord, whether you bow willingly now or whether you bow one day under his authority because you fall before the throne of God. He is Lord. What are you going to do with that? Those who are submitted to him and love him can rejoice today that our lives, nothing can move us except that he permits it, in order to teach us and strengthen us and test us, that we may grow stronger in him. Nothing can move us except that he allows it. And nothing that Satan does, nothing that man does, will ever have any victory over us, because we are already with him in heavenly places. Son of God and Son of Man, praise God. Would you bow with me? Go before the throne of God as we close in prayer.